Thank you, worship team. I honestly know that Dustin tries very hard to make sure that there's at least like one hymn in every worship set. Sorry for telling you a secret. But I love these hymns. I grew up with them, and I love the new songs. They're amazing. They have great messages. These old hymns just hit me somewhere else. It's just really, really good. As I've already mentioned, I'm Rudy. I'm the intern here at Leduc Fellowship Church, and I actually just started my third year 2 weeks ago on the 1st. So very cool, I guess. I'm just very excited to be a part of this. Thank you. I wasn't fishing for clapping. I wasn't, I promise. I'm just very excited for, you know, being a part of what's happening here. But we've been going through this sermon series, The God of the Underdogs, and it's been a really, really cool experience because I think, and Dennis and Dustin have both mentioned this already, sometimes we do feel like a bit of an underdog. Sometimes when life keeps throwing things at us, we do feel like, well, you know, maybe I could use a break. Maybe I could, you know, maybe I could, I still got to keep going. And we feel like underdogs. We feel like there's so much thrown at us, but we can overcome, and we have a God who does that for us. And I think that's where this sermon series has been so special to me, is because I feel that way a lot. I feel sometimes ill-equipped, sometimes a little out of my depth, and God gives me the strength to keep going. And so over the last couple of weeks, we talked about David, who was forgotten by his dad who later became the king of Israel. We talked about Paul, who had a very, very sketchy past where he got people killed, and it was pretty intense. And then God used him in powerful ways that we still see today. We talked about Jacob, who, his name means liar. He had this label of being a deceiver, of being someone who takes advantage of others. And then we talked about John the Baptist last week, of his radical idea of forgiveness, his radical idea that would come with the Messiah. And it's just been incredible to see, because instead of backing down, instead of using these excuses of, well, I have a sketchy past, or I'm nobody, or, you know, I'm a deceiver, or my dreams are too radical, instead of using these excuses, every single one of these people stood up for the call that God gave them. And instead of, you know, taking that easy out, they did what God called them to do. Today we're looking at another character, one that I don't think we necessarily always think of as an underdog. It's not quite as easily seen, but I will prove it to you that, you know, this person is actually an underdog. Before that, though, I want to tell a little bit of a story about my friend George. His name's not George, but that's what we're going to call him. George is a great guy. I love George. We've been spending a lot of time together. George is not necessarily the image of peak performance. He is not the image of athleticism or fitness. And the funny thing is, this leads to some interesting moments. When we first started playing sports together, nobody really picked George to be first. He was kind of down in the bottom, usually last or second last. And the reason for that is because, you know, his physical appearance didn't really present himself as a confident sports guy. And so the most amazing part is that every single time when we started playing, the team that George was on would win. And it was weird because, you know, the teams were fairly even, and it just, over time, people realized that George was actually pretty good at sports. Yeah, he didn't look at it, but he was actually really good. He was dexterous for somebody his weight, and he was fast. And it was just mind-blowing to people. And I think sometimes when we talk about Jesus, we kind of think of him as kind of like, well, he's not an underdog. He's pretty clearly the most accomplished person on this planet. He is clearly just completely outclasses everyone. But the reality is, when we look deeper, we realize that people were looking at Jesus like I was looking at George, like I was getting letting my judgment get the better of me. And I want to show that in five short stories. Don't worry, I'll get you out of here on time. But it's five stories. It can be a little scary. But I want to look at five short stories where people didn't really understand the purpose, the potential, and the goal that Jesus had in his ministry. And I think that would classify him as an underdog. The first one we're going to go to is in Luke 2. We're going to go through a few different ones, so bear with me. If you have your Bibles, you know, it's going to be like sword drill. Let's get going. Luke 2, 46 to 50. The story most of us know is Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, and his parents go to the temple. And his parents, you know, they leave, and they travel as groups. They usually traveled as groups. They traveled men in one group and women in the other group, and they kind of just moved along. And after 3 days of travel, they realized that Jesus wasn't with them. And so they were good parents, okay? They were good parents. They forgot their child, but they expected, you know, dad expected Jesus to be with mom. Mom expected Jesus to be with dad. And it just kind of crossed wires. So in Luke 2, verse 46, we'll start in verse 36. After 3 days, so they went searching for him. They went back to Jerusalem. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them the questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mom said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Jesus says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to him. His parents, who right from conception, right from the beginning of the story, knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Messiah, either kind of forgot about it or didn't really think it was going to happen until like later in life. Maybe they thought that, you know, once he turns 21 or 18, then he's going to be the Messiah. They didn't really understand that Jesus' whole purpose in life was to be under the Word of God, to be under the Word of God and carrying out what was promised in the Word of God, especially in the Torah. And for that to happen, Jesus needed to be studying. He needed to be reading up. It wasn't like he was just a baby and he was downloaded all the information, apparently, because he needed to study. He needed to learn. He needed to grow. And his parents didn't seem to get that. They didn't seem to understand that his purpose was truly to save the world. And I mean, don't blame them. It's kind of a huge thing even today. And Jesus grows up, and his parents don't quite understand. And it actually goes a little further, because in Matthew 12, verse 46. Jesus is right in the middle of his ministry, and his parents, his mom and his siblings come to talk to him. And 46, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Somebody told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does my will, the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother." So we have this situation where Jesus' relatives, or blood relatives, are coming by and they say, "You know what, I know he's preaching, but we need to talk to him right now because something's going on and we need to have a conversation." And, you know, they feel like this. I don't know, entitlement is maybe the wrong word, but they feel like they are entitled to talk to Jesus whenever they need to. And you know, he's doing ministry, that's great, but you know, come home, we need to talk to you. And it's again this misunderstanding that they don't really understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus, in the middle of his ministry, he's growing. He's helping other people understand the kingdom of God, and his relatives go, "Well, you know, that's great and all, but come with us, we need to talk to you." And it's again this misunderstanding that Jesus isn't really all that, you know, maybe he thinks he is. And it's just getting a little confusing for people. And aside from the family, actually, his disciples were actually really close to him as well. And the Bible shows us that even the disciples didn't really get what Jesus was doing. In John 1, we find Jesus calling his disciples. He calls Peter and Andrew, and he keeps going, and he finds more people, and his discipleship group grows and is really good. But then we find Nathanael, John 1, 43 to 46. So Jesus comes into Bethsaida, because I think Galilee, sorry. And the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. Nazareth probably didn't have the greatest reputation, if Nathanael's outburst is an indicator. But Nathanael's idea is that because this town doesn't have a good reputation, obviously nothing good can come from this town. It's kind of like our Beaumont. Just kidding. I'm joking. That wasn't in my notes. No. Nathanael obviously was struggling with the idea that anything good could come from Nazareth, because this town obviously didn't have a great reputation. And so he goes, "Well, hold on. What good can come out of Nazareth?" And I'm just so excited that Philip actually understands a little more about what Jesus was trying to do, about who Jesus was, because he says, "Come and see." And I think it's one of the most hopeful statements that I've found when looking at talking to people about Jesus, because it's not about, you know, us trying to convince people. Philip didn't try to convince Nathanael. He just told him, "Come, see what's happening. Look at what's happening." And now that's a completely different message, and that's probably going to happen at some point. But it's, again, this understanding. Nathanael didn't really understand what was happening. He just assumed that because something, the town wasn't really, like, it wasn't Jerusalem, or it wasn't Rome, or it wasn't, you know, one of those big cities, it was Nazareth. And he just assumed that because of the mediocreness or the reputation that Nazareth had, nothing good can come from there. In John 19, we read the story of Pilate. Pilate and Jesus. Jesus is on his way to his crucifixion, and he's been accused, and Pilate doesn't know what to do. And so Pilate is asking Jesus questions. He's wanting to find out who this person is. And it seems like Jesus is just not giving him anything. He's just silent. He's keeping to himself. And Pilate seems to get a little frustrated. It's almost like, this guy's not giving me the respect I deserve, because obviously I'm in charge of this decision here that he might die. And so in John 19, 10 and 11, do you refuse to speak to me, Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Pilate has no idea who's standing in front of him. Pilate just assumes this is another criminal guy who rocks the boat, who kind of disturbs the waters, and it just doesn't click for him that the one standing in front of him is the one who gave him the power in the first place, the power to make decisions over life and death. And again, we see this underestimation. We see this Pilate not really looking at Jesus there. He's just looking at something. He's just looking at another criminal. He's just looking at another one who is accused. And, he tries to play that power card. And it's just kind of funny to me, because it's just one of those things where, if you have to tell somebody that you have power over them, most likely you don't have the power over them. It's kind of like you don't have to tell somebody you're the king if you're the king. And it's just, again, Pilate is just not seeing the bigger picture. He's not understanding who's standing in front of him. And then in John 21, this is the last one, don't worry. John 21, this is at the end of Jesus' life. Jesus was crucified, he was resurrected, and at the end of it, we see his disciples. Again, they were hanging out, they were waiting for something, and nothing was happening. So they were like, well, I guess we'll go back fishing. And in John 21, 3-7, I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. After Jesus died, people just disappeared. People left, people ran away. They distributed, because it's like, well, everything has failed. Our leader has died, let's hide and not die, hopefully. And again, they didn't understand what was happening. Jesus had told them multiple times that he was going to get resurrected, that he was going to come back, and they just didn't really seem to get that. They just decided to, well, he's gone, so I guess we're going to go back to what we were doing before. We'll go fishing. And it's just this idea that, well, Jesus wasn't really all that he said that he was. And so throughout Jesus' life, from the beginning to the end, we see these people, these close people, authority, family, friends, who should have known better sometimes, who constantly underestimated what Jesus was doing. None of these people that in the life of Jesus saw the incredible potential that he had, and in the ministry that he would work in. And sometimes I think that's difficult. When it happens to us, when we when people in our life don't really see the potential that we have, we sometimes get discouraged and we get frustrated, we get impatient. Jesus never let that stop him. He never started doubting his call. And I love Matthew 3, verse 17. This is Jesus' baptism. And as Jesus gets baptized, Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That was Jesus' identity. That's where Jesus found the foundation of his call to ministry, was right there. And he never doubted that call. He was told, "This is my son. I'm well pleased with him." He hadn't done anything in ministry yet. He was just about to start, and God already reminded him that he was pleased with him. You know, when we get frustrated, when we get impatient, when we want to use our gifts, you know, we feel like we have a great ability to speak or to do things with our hands or to be, you know, just anything that we're really good at, and we don't find the opportunities to do so, we can get very frustrated. And we can even get angry with the people in charge, or we get angry with God for not giving us the opportunities. But then I want to remind us that it took 30 years for Jesus to get to the point of ministry. And even then, people weren't really expecting him to do anything. John the Baptist, we talked about him last week, about the same amount of time that he spent in, you know, with his parents and then in the desert. And it took him a long time before he started his ministry. And his ministry was pretty short. And then he actually got killed later on as well. Even people like Joseph, we read about him in the Old Testament. Joseph was enslaved in prison and then became the second man of power in Egypt. In all of Egypt, he became the second guy in charge, right under the Pharaoh. And he later on, you know, went on to save millions of people, which is amazing. But sometimes we feel like when we have this call and we don't immediately have an opportunity to live out that call, we get frustrated. We get upset because it's like, okay, I have this passion and I want to do it, but I don't really have a way to do it. You know, we talked about last week, we talked about having a radical vision for your life. And sometimes you have that vision and you're excited for it, and then, well, nothing comes along for years. I think the biggest thing that we need to understand is when we have those times of desert times, as you would call it with John the Baptist, when you have that time in the desert, I think it's important that you continue practicing your gift, that you continue being faithful where you are, and that you learn as much as you can during that time, because that time is going to be vital later on when you do get into the ministry, when you do get into the place that you are passionate about. That time of growth is going to give you so much stability, so much of a foundation when you are in your ministry, when you are growing, when you're right where you feel like God wants you to be, and hard times come. Hit after hit after disappointment and discouragement keeps hitting you, and you realize that time in the desert prepared you for some of this. It prepared you to become more faithful. It prepared you to be knowledgeable of how to deal with these situations. And I think it's important that we might not see the potential in people around us, but we can be encouragement for those people as well. You know, Jesus, for the longest time in his life, And even up until today, I would suggest we don't see the full potential that, you know, that we have in Jesus and his just his sacrifice of who he was and in his life. And I don't think we will see the full potential of Jesus until he finally returns and we see how powerful, how amazing a life with Jesus is in its fullness. But I think in the meantime, we can do things. I don't think that should stop us from saying, well, I'm never going to be perfect at this. I might as well give up. It's this understanding that we, if we practice our gifts, if we practice our what God has given us, if we're faithful to where he's put us, you know, Joseph was faithful where he put, you know, he was in prison. He cared for the people in prison. You know, he was up on the high mountain. He was, you know, as the second guy in charge, he was faithful there. He cared for the people around there. And most of all, learn as much as you can. Jesus, at 12 years old, was studying scripture. He was studying to understand what was happening in his life and how he was going to do his ministry. Jesus, the people around Jesus might have not recognized the potential that he had. They might have not recognized the mission that he had. You know, we get a small glimpse of that in the Gospels. We have four Gospels. We have the whole Bible that keeps pointing towards Jesus. And we get a small glimpse of the potential that Jesus had and has. And even with all of this information, with you know, some of these Bibles, about 1,000 pages, with this much information, we still forget what he did for us. We still forget the importance of Jesus' sacrifice, the potential within that. And I think that's one of the biggest things for us as Christians today is communion. We're going to celebrate communion here in a couple of minutes. And the biggest thing for communion is that we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We remember what he did for us. Because if we don't, we're easily going to forget. We are so sometimes so forgetful, we don't realize how important it is to remember what Jesus did. That's why we celebrate communion. That's why we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. Because when he died, he gave us the opportunity to be in communion with God. So here at Little Duke Fellowship, we celebrate communion a little different than other places. We have five crosses around the room. I'm going to pray, and you can come to the crosses, grab your elements, and then come as a group, come as a family, come as friends. This is not the table of LFC, this is the table of the Lord. So if you are a Christian, if you have accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, then you are welcome to join us. If you haven't, we ask that you please respect that time for us to do our thing. And I'll be walking around with the elements. If you have trouble moving, I'll come up and just flag me down and I'll come up and serve them to you. I'll pray for us, and the worship team's going to come up, and we're going to do communion and remember what Jesus did for us. Father God, it's so amazing to remember how powerful, how incredible you are. And this opportunity that you've given to us through your sacrifice, that we can become one with you, with God, that we can experience life walking alongside you without the worry of sin, without the stains on our souls, that we could see you and experience you. Father, I want to pray right now for the time of communion that you would just encounter us, that we would encounter you, that we would get to know you just a little bit more. Pray these things in your name. Amen.